Galatians chapter 6. This morning, we are looking at verses 6 through 10 of chapter 6. And in this very short paragraph, Paul completes his plea to the Galatians to, through love, serve one another. The command that we read in chapter 5, verse 13, which is really the overarching command that everything in chapter 5 and all the way through chapter 6, verse 10 falls under. Paul, as we said, is concerned that the Galatians know what to do with the truth that he's given them in the first 4.5 chapters. And that's what the last half of chapter 5 and the first half of chapter 6 are all about. What Paul wanted them to understand is that God did not save them. God never saves anyone so that they could serve themselves. The fruit of the Spirit, which is simply an expression or an outgrowth of the love God has shown us, is always directed toward others. That's why Paul could say in 5:14 that the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Or why he said in chapter 6, verse 2, that in bearing one another's burdens, we fulfill the law of Christ, which is Paul's term for the law of love. Love, then, in all of its expressions, in joy, in peace, in patience, in kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, is God's work in us. Yes, we are called to obey. We are called to love. But the command that stands behind it all, or the commands, rather, that stand behind it all, are to walk by the Spirit. Verse 16 of chapter 5, to walk individually by the Spirit. And then verse 25 of chapter 5, to keep in step corporately with the Spirit. For it is the Spirit who is the supplier of all that we need to be the people God wants us to be. That's why Augustine prayed this. He said, O Lord, command what you will, but will what you command. That's it. We simply need to ask for what God calls us to be. And then we respond in faith. That's the point. Well, as I said, today we come to Paul's conclusion in this section. Listen as I read verses 6 through 10. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Oh Lord, help us. Help us as we think our way through this text now. Help us to understand Paul's heart and concern for the Galatians and the concern that you have for us as well. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and hearts that are eager to believe and obey. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I read a sermon this week on this passage. It was entitled, Pay Your Pastor. It was obviously based on verse 6, and rightly so, for Paul is instructing the Galatians to provide for the physical and material needs of those who provide for their spiritual needs, their pastors. And we may not like to talk about it, and sermons on money make everyone uncomfortable, pastors included. In fact, Martin Luther was squeamish about preaching on this verse. He said, I do not like to interpret such passages, for they seem to commend us, pastors, as in fact they do. In addition, it gives the appearance of greed if one emphasizes these things diligently to one's hearers. Or the way I would put it, it risks the possibility of misunderstanding. Paul didn't like to talk about this either, at least not directly and explicitly, and that is why whenever he does, he speaks in highly theological and relational terms, as he does here in verse 6. Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. What Paul is saying is that there is an exchange that ought to take place within the life of every healthy church. On the one hand, pastors are to share with their flock the spiritual resources of the Word of God so that they can be nourished and equipped to live for Christ. Churches, on the other hand, are to share with their pastors their financial resources so that pastors are free of the burden of having to provide for themselves and their families and are thus free to devote all their time and energy to feeding the flock. Put another way, within the Spirit-led community of faith, there is to be a mutual burden sharing. Both pastor and congregation are to share with one another the good things that they have from God for the benefit of each other. And notice how Paul puts it here. He reminds the Galatians that it is in their long-term spiritual interest to provide financially for the teaching ministry of their churches. That's how the Word of God sounds forth. And it's not only good for the kingdom, it is spiritually good for them as well. Now some may say, well, this sounds sub-Christian, as though Paul is pandering to our selfishness to get us to do what he wants. But we would do well to remind ourselves of something that C.S. Lewis pointed out in his essay, The Weight of Glory, where Lewis grappled with this very issue. He said, the New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in itself. We are told to deny ourselves and take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ. And nearly every description of what we shall ultimately find, if we do so, contains an appeal to desire. And that's what we have here. The Galatians are called to self-denial and sacrificial giving, but there is also an appeal to desire, to what they will find if they do what the text calls them to do. And the same is true for us. Some Christians already live grace-filled, generous lives. Others only give out of habit and haven't really seen the point. Others still don't give at all, not because they're opposed in principle, but because they've never understood why they should or have never been challenged to do so. And that is why Paul brings this up. He wants the Galatians to understand how blessed they are to have their spiritual needs met, and he wants them to delight in returning the favor to those who care for their souls. He wants them, in other words, to be a body that is mutually serving one another. And of course, the principle applies whether we're talking about caring for the pastor or caring for one another. Listen to how one little Baptist church in Buckinghamshire, England, responded to this text. In 1790, they signed a covenant to treat one another according to the principles of Galatians 6. They promised, and I quote, to walk in love toward those with whom we stand connected in the bonds of Christian fellowship. As the effect of this, we will pray much for one another. As we have opportunity, we will associate together for religious purposes. Those of us who are in more comfortable situations in life than some of our brethren with regard to earthly things, will administer as we have ability and see occasion to their necessities. We will bear one another's burdens, sympathize with the afflicted in body and mind, so far as we know their case under their trials. And as we see occasion, we will advise, caution, encourage one another. We will watch over one another for good. We will studiously avoid giving or taking offense. Thus, we will make it our aim to fulfill the law of Christ. What a beautiful expression of what Paul is concerned with here. That they might live toward their minister and toward one another with open hands and open hearts to meet each other's needs. To bless as they have been blessed and to serve even as they have been served. It was a good covenant to make and an even better one to keep. It's easy to avoid or ignore this responsibility, though, especially when it costs us something. But actions have consequences. Our present conduct determines our future conditions. That's what Paul wants us to understand, which is why he goes on to say in verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap." It's easy to slip into thinking that our actions don't matter. Paul says they do. He reminds us that just as God has created a world in which the law of gravity holds true, he's created a world in which the law of the harvest holds true as well. We reap what we sow. That's the trouble with sowing wild oats, as they're sometimes called. We reap the consequences. It's a reality. The law of the harvest is part of the warp and the woof of this world. It is part of its foundation. And just as it would be unwise to test the law of gravity by driving a car off a bridge, so it would be unwise to test the law of the harvest by living self-centered lives for ourselves. The consequences would be dreadful. Flaunting either law will only end in destruction or death. Listen to John Stott on this. Stott said, "Every time we allow our mind to harbor a grudge, nurse a grievance, entertain an impure fantasy, or wallow in self-pity, we are sowing to the flesh. Every time we linger in bad company, whose insidious influence we know we cannot resist, every time we lie in bed when we ought to be up and praying, every time we read pornographic literature, every time we take a risk which strains our self-control, we are sowing, sowing, sowing to the flesh. Some Christians sow to the flesh every day and wonder why they do not reap holiness. Holiness is a harvest. Whether we reap it or not depends almost entirely on what and where we sow." No wonder Paul says, "Do not be deceived." Our actions have serious long-term consequences. Indeed, God has designed it that way, as verse 8 makes plain. "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." If you sow to your flesh by constantly seeking to satisfy your own desires, you will get exactly what you seek, corruption. On the other hand, notice how Paul links sowing to the Spirit with eternal life itself. For Paul has in mind not simply eternal rewards in addition to eternal life, as some assume. Paul connects what we do with the gift of salvation. And mind you, we mustn't miss the point of this surprising connection. Think about it. Throughout this letter, Paul has repeatedly driven home the point that eternal life is given in response to faith, not works. And yet now we're shown that sowing to the Spirit is simply another way to describe walking by faith. It's what faith looks like. Or put another way, it is a life lived by faith and reliance upon the Holy Spirit as both the motivation and the means of giving sacrificially. And let me state the obvious. Sowing to the Spirit in this context means sowing the kind of seed that comes from the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, kindness, faithfulness, and the like. It means living for God's pleasure rather than our own. If you're married, it means serving your spouse rather than waiting for your spouse to serve you. If you're a parent, it means giving up your time and resources to nurture your children rather than spending your time and resources on yourself. As one writer put it, sowing to the Spirit means living for Christ in every area of life. Every time we think a thought, speak a word, or perform a deed, we plant a seed. Every time we think, say, or do anything for the glory of God, we are sowing to His Spirit. Of course, the opposite is true as well. For what Paul is describing here is a binary choice. We either sow to the Spirit or we sow to the flesh. It is always one or the other. Which did you choose this past week? And why? There are many reasons to choose to sow to the flesh, not least of which is the sin nature we continue to live with. Nevertheless, at its core, our choices, I think, are ultimately a reflection of what we believe in our heart of hearts. Do you believe what Paul says in verses 8 and 9? Do you really believe it? The Puritan William Perkins put it this way. He said, if men could be persuaded of this, that the time of this life is the seed time, that the last judgment is the harvest, and that as certainly as the husbandman which sows his seed looks for increase, so can we, for our good works, look for a recompense to the full. Do you believe it? If you do, that doesn't mean it'll be easy. Paul's not promising ease here. Any farmer will tell you that sowing is hard work, especially in that culture where it was done by hand. And sowing to the Spirit is no different. It involves self-denial. It involves self-mortification, which is never an easy thing to do. And of course, the flesh with its self-serving desires and the world with its sin-inducing presence only compounds the matter. No wonder Paul says in verse 9, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. To grow weary means to grow faint. The term was originally used to describe something that had gone slack like an unstrung bow. That's what Paul is saying. Don't slack off. When you grow weary of well-doing or of sowing in the Spirit, as we all do, don't stop. Don't give up. But that isn't all Paul is saying. He also tells us that the key to not growing weary is to keep our eyes fixed on the future, on God's end-time harvest. You see, our problem is we get too distracted by our current difficulties. We become too myopic. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, we need to look ahead, to anticipate, to look forward to the eternal glories gleaming afar. The Christian life is a tasting of the first fruits of that great harvest which is to come. Go on with your task, whatever your feelings. Keep on with your work. God will give the increase. He will send the rain of His gracious mercies as we need it. There will be an abundant harvest. Look forward to it. Ye shall reap. And do this as well. Remember the Lord Jesus. His entire life, every single moment of every single day was devoted to sowing to the Spirit and not to the flesh. And he was sustained by constantly keeping his eyes fixed on the joy that was set before him, the writer of Hebrews says. That's how Jesus endured the cross and 1,000 other hardships and sacrifices. Is the joy of the harvest in your view? Do you have your eyes fixed on what is to come? Is your mind set on things above, not on the things that are on earth? Or have you forgotten that if you were a Christian, you have died and your life is now hidden with Christ and God, so that when Christ appears, you will also appear with Him in glory on that great day? And what a glorious day it'll be. For we will discover that what we reap then is completely out of proportion to what we have sown. Do you realize that? The sacrifices that we made in this life will seem small, even insignificant on that great and majestic day. And so I say, until the harvest comes, keep sowing. As long as you have breath within you, keep sowing, keep doing good, keep loving and praying for others, regardless of whether you see any results. As parents, we must always do this. No matter how old our children are or how adamant they are in their faith or lack of faith in God. I'm reminded of William Carey's words. Carey, the 18th century missionary to India, spent 7 years preaching the gospel without seeing a single convert, and not without a little discouragement. He once wrote to his family in England, "I feel as a farmer does about his crop. Sometimes I think the seed is springing, and thus I hope. But a little time blasts all, and my hopes are gone like the clouds. They were only weeds which appeared. Or if a little corn sprung up, it quickly dies, being either choked with weeds or parched up by the sun of persecution. Yet I still hope in God, and will go forth in His strength." Did you hear that last line? "Yet I still hope in God and will go forth in His strength." Can you say that? You see, Carey grew weary of well-doing, but he did not give up. He never stopped sowing to the Spirit and never stopped trusting in God. And in 1800, he finally began to reap what he had sown, baptizing his first Hindu convert in the Ganges River, the first fruits of what would be a great harvest among the Indian people. It doesn't always work out that way. Some of God's choicest servants spend their entire lives sowing in this life only to reap in the next. But of course, that's the promise, isn't it? That the harvest comes at the end of the age, not at the end of the service, or not when our children leave the nest. We need to remember that. And we need to keep sowing to the Spirit. For in due season we will reap what God intends us to reap. We will reap if we do not give up. Finally, Paul says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith." It's interesting that Paul would close the main body of this letter in this way, by giving a broad and general encouragement to do good to others, but not without qualification. We are to be generous with our time and our talent and our treasure. We are to do good to all. But then he adds, but especially to those who are part of our spiritual family. The local church takes priority, in other words. That's what he's saying. And why? Because it is our primary family. It is the household of faith, Paul says. It's where we find our identity and security. It's where we receive nurture and nourishment. It's where we get encouragement and support. It's where we benefit from teaching and training and modeling and mentoring and discipline and discipleship. The local church is our spiritual home, and those who gather week by week are, biblically speaking, our brothers and sisters. We read in Mark's gospel of a time when Jesus' mother and brothers came to the house where Jesus was teaching. And when he heard that they wanted to speak to him, he asked the question, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And then, looking intently into the eyes of those who were gathered to hear him, he said, "Here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Those who do the will of God belong to Jesus' family and are members of what Paul calls the household of faith. It is they, our brothers and sisters in Christ, who are who deserve our primary support and service. Not to the neglect of our earthly family, I'm not saying that, but not as a leftover or afterthought either. The bottom line is this. The church is unlike any other institution because Jesus is its head and we are his body. Moreover, no other institution serves as the dwelling place of God or the residence of the Holy Spirit. There is no other institution that has so remarkable a history, tracing its roots all the way back before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1 tells us, or any other institution with the church's future extending as it does into eternity. And as we've already said, there is no other institution by which God's people are nurtured in the faith and equipped for a life of service to God and to man. That is why the church should have priority in our hearts and our lives. And notice Paul's closing command, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. It's simply another way of saying what he said in 5:13. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Loving and serving one another, that's what sowing to the Spirit means. And that's what you and I are called to do right here in this body. Listen again to the covenant the members of that little Baptist church in Buckinghamshire made with one another so long ago. They said, we promise to walk in love toward those with whom we stand connected in the bonds of Christian fellowship. We will pray much for one another. As we have ability and see occasion, we will share earthly things with those in need. We will bear one another's burdens, sympathize with the afflicted in body and mind, advise, caution, and encourage one another. We will watch over one another for good. We will studiously avoid giving and taking offense. Thus, we will make it our aim to fulfill the law of Christ. See, that's what Paul is after. That's the life for which you and I were saved. Who are you living for? Father, help us to follow Paul's advice. Help us to be those who bear each other's burdens, who live sacrificially, who delight in giving that others might be blessed, even as we have been blessed. Help us to do good, as Paul says, to all mankind, but especially to those of the household of faith. Help us to love loving others and to love serving others. And help us to do so out of the storehouse of blessing that you have given to us. For we ask it all for Jesus' sake. Amen.